Turn with me to not Galatians, but John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Today, we're going to read the Palm Sunday passage in John's Gospel, the day that Jesus, on the final week of his life leading up to the crucifixion, the day he comes into Jerusalem and is hailed as king by the people and as they're waving palm branches and all of that. We're going to read John's version of that this morning. And I want to put before you two mental images today. One is the palms, and you're going to see more palms in a second. And then the other is something that I have in my pocket, this kernel of corn, okay? You're going to leave with two mental images today, the palms and the kernel. And they're both very appropriate for today. Because the palms celebrate the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was praised as king by the masses. As they cry out, Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches, and they're so excited about this king who came into Jerusalem. But as most of us know, Jesus came not to be the king that they wanted, not to be the king that they expected, but to be the king that they needed and the king that we needed. Not the king to come in and set up his throne in Jerusalem and kick out the Romans, but the king who came to go to a cross and to die on a cross for the sake of his people. And so we're going to be talking about today how Jesus didn't come to be a king on a seat, didn't come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, didn't come to be a king on a seat, but he came to be a kernel of wheat. We're going to look at what that means, and we're going to celebrate who our Lord is today. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 12 in chapter 12. Let me just set this up. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, it's this awesome miracle of a guy being dead for, you know, several days in a tomb, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And this miracle kind of sparks even more excitement in the people. They're so excited about who Jesus is, this miracle worker that has come from Galilee in the north. And finally, he's coming down to Jerusalem to enter the holy city, the capital city. And they're so excited. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. I will read through verse 28. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things, that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Let me pray. Well, Father, we pray that as we look at this very familiar passage, that we might see Jesus today in a clearer way, that we might see his heart, the kind of king that he came to be, and that we might follow in his footsteps. We need your Spirit to help us do that today. So we ask for his presence here and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of you know we've asked the children some of you know this, the children are going to do a historical reenactment of Palm Sunday for us. So in a minute, a storm is going to blow through here. And there's going to be lots of little kids with palm branches. There's going to be a little Jesus with his little posse of disciples. He may even have a donkey. I'm not actually sure how this is going to work. But it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be crazy, and that's exactly what this original day was like. And they're going to need your help, so because they're a little nervous. So I want to just divide the room, and you need to be participants in this drama, okay? So we've got three, other than Jesus, we have the crowds, and we have the disciples, and we have the Pharisees. So we're going to divide the room, okay? So you front, these first three front sections, you're going to be the crowds, okay? And you're so excited, and you're going to say this word that I'll tell you what it means later, Hosanna, okay? So when you see Jesus coming through, you can yell with the kids, Hosanna. That's what they're going to say, okay? Disciples, you're in the far back. You're going to be the little posse that's with Jesus. And you could just say, Jesus. You can say, I'm with Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy, you know, something that you feel like you're in with Jesus, okay? And then we need some Pharisees, so you in the far back, you guys are going to be the Pharisees, and you don't like this, you're full of grumbling, so you're just going to say, grumble, 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 okay? And we'll see how this goes. So behold, a 21st century reenactment of Palm Sunday. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you our children. You know, you have to wait till you actually see Jesus, then you can start talking. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Here he comes. There's Jesus. Hosanna. Jesus. Hosanna. Hosanna! It's Jesus and his disciples! Hosanna! Hosanna! It's Jesus! It's Jesus and his disciples! Hosanna! Hosanna!
Grumble, 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 grumble. Grumble, 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 grumble. Grumble, grumble.
Let's follow Jesus into Jerusalem, kids. It's great. That was flawless. That was great. I was just, you know, there's fire up here. There's so many things that could have happened just then, and that was beautiful. So, you know, that gives you just a taste of what it must have been like that day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the excitement of the crowd, the joy, the unknown, the hope that was in that moment. And what I want to do this morning is first talk about who was this king that they were hoping for? Where was all this excitement coming from? What was the king that they wanted him to be? And then I want to go on to say, who was the king that he came to be? What was the way that he chose to fulfill what it meant for him to be king? And then finally, what does this look like for us today as the followers of the king? How do we follow in his footsteps? All right, so if you've got your Bibles open, you may have had to close them there for a second. Great job, by the way. Really well done, you guys. Really well done. So let's look at who is this king that they wanted him to be? They wanted this king on a seat, a king on a throne. I want to just look at briefly at the three different kind of characters in this scene, the crowds and the disciples and then the Pharisees. I want you to think about these crowds, and I want you to sympathize. We need to sympathize with these crowds. This day was filled with so much hope for them. Because for hundreds and hundreds of years, they had been waiting for the Messiah, the chosen king, this man that God would raise up that would be from the line of David, that would come and that would rule on the throne of his father David forever. And they had been waiting for this king for hundreds of years, and they had been under the occupation of the Romans for about 100 years. Okay, they're living in the promised land, but they are not free people. They're living under the Roman rule and Roman law. And so they are people that still feel enslaved, like they were in Egypt, like their ancestors, you know, hundreds of years ago. And so they're waiting for relief from slavery. They're waiting for the one who can come and be king and kick out the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and make Jerusalem a world power again. That's what they're so desperately longing for. They're wanting relief from what's been going on. And this event, as I said before, has kicked off their excitement, and it's the raising of Lazarus that just happened, you know, a couple days earlier. So you look at verse 17, it says, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So they've heard about this miracle worker, this Jesus from Galilee, and he's actually raised a man from the dead. And finally, here's a man who has the power to do what we can't do for ourselves, which is to free us from the Romans and to have a king again. And so there's all this excitement. And so, verse 12, the way it starts, they hear that he's on his way into Jerusalem. And let's look at what they do in verse 13. First, they take palm branches, and we know that they lay him at his feet. But the palm branches are a national symbol of Israel. This is something 100 years earlier, this Maccabee family, this Jewish family, had led a revolt against their enemies at that time, and it had been successful. And they had been welcomed into Jerusalem with the waving of palm branches. And palm branches had come to be one of the national symbols of Israel. That they even had palm branches on some of their coins. So it'd be like a bald eagle for us today, this symbol of Jewish pride. And they're calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Anybody know what Hosanna means? Save. Yeah, literally save now or save please. Originally, it's this cry of help. Please save us. But it really comes over the years to be an expression of praise, saying, here comes the Savior. Salvation is on our way. Save us. Here you are, Savior. They're crying out, Hosanna. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting from Psalm 118, which had come over the years to be understood as a messianic psalm, a psalm talking about the coming one, the coming Messiah. And then they interpret it, you know, obviously they're talking about the king. Blessed is the king of Israel, the one who's going to come and sit on his throne and kick out the Romans and establish peace for us. And Jesus does something in verse 14 that in one sense feeds into their expectations. Jesus, verse 14, he finds a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written. This comes from Zechariah 9. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Now, this is a prophecy of Zechariah 400 years earlier, talking about the Messiah who would come in this way, this one who would come and establish peace. And so he does this, and it kind of feeds into their expectations that he's saying he is the coming Messiah. Now, he's also being a little subversive here because he comes in on a donkey. He doesn't come in on a war horse, which is what you'd expect from like Caesar or other leaders. He's coming on a donkey because he's not coming to start a war, but he's coming to bring peace. So they don't really understand that at the time. I think it just feeds their expectations. So you've got this atmosphere, this atmosphere that's very charged. It's electric, and in midst of these people's hopes, it's a very political moment for them. It's a very nationalistic moment. So I think for us today, you know, you need to think about like the inauguration of a president that everybody is hoping for. You've got the president coming through. You know, he's on his limousine, let's say, coming through the crowds. Everybody's waving American flags, and there's so much hope that maybe this person is going to bring new change and new hope, and it's all that. Just picture, you know, the last election election, and just picture the crowd is full of Democrats, okay? And there's just everybody, this man is going to fulfill our hopes. He's going to bring the change that we desperately long for, okay? That's how this atmosphere feels. Now, what about the disciples? What do you think that posse that was following Jesus through here, what were they thinking in that moment? All that we get about them is in verse 16. The disciples didn't understand all this. They just don't understand what's going on. They don't understand the implications of this. But I can guarantee you, here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to set up, finally, his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be king. He's going to be president, if I could put it that way. And who do you think he's going to appoint as his key leaders? These guys, right? These guys, we were with him before he started this whole campaign. We were with him in the beginning when he was a nobody up in the north. And now look at all this fame that he's getting, and we're his homeboys. We're his key people. And so they're thinking, this is amazing. This is so exciting. And you've got these 12 guys who are nobodies before Jesus, right? I mean, they're fishermen, or they're worse than nobodies. They're tax collectors. These are guys that are nobodies. And now they're caught up in this wave. It's like all of a sudden they have celebrity status, and they must be filled with excitement, thinking, what does this mean, and what might this mean for my future? And then you've got the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, I think, are thinking politically as well. The only difference is they just don't think Jesus is going to make it happen. They don't think that Jesus is going to be the king that everybody thinks he's going to be. I want to go back. You can turn back if you want to chapter 11. Look at what they say here. This is the second half of verse 47, chapter 11. These are the Pharisees. They're thinking about Jesus after he's raised Lazarus. They say, what are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. Now listen to this fear. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The fear is this guy's going to start a revolt. And we know it's not going to be successful, and so what's going to happen is the Romans are going to come in, and they're just going to level us. So they're thinking politically, too. They just don't think Jesus can do it. You know, it'd be kind of like the Republicans in the crowd would be, you know, thinking, this is getting us nowhere, because we know this isn't going to go as well as they think it's going to go, okay? So they say in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They're thinking, oh my gosh, we're in big trouble. Now the Romans are definitely going to come in, and they're going to level this place, which is what happens, 50 years later, actually. So you've got this exciting scene, though, and people's hopes are so high. The energy is so, it's just so charged. They're so excited, and they have all these expectations for the kind of king that they want Jesus to be. They want a king on a seat, a king to come into Jerusalem and sit on a throne and reign and kick out the Romans. That's the king they want him to be. So now let's look at this from Jesus' perspective. Jesus comes not to be the king they wanted. He comes to be the king they needed. He comes to be this kernel of wheat. And I want you to think, you saw bearded Jesus coming through on his little pony, which was awesome. But what do you think Jesus was feeling in this moment? As he's coming into Jerusalem and he is being praised, rightly praised, for who he is, which is the king of Israel. Hearing Hosanna, Hosanna, knowing that a week later, some of these same people who are saying Hosanna are going to be saying what? Crucify him, right? Crucify him. Knowing that these disciples that are so proud to be a part of his crew in this moment, every single one of them are going to abandon him. They're going to flee and want nothing. They're not going to want to be associated with him. What is that like for him to walk through this? I mean, it's such a, this scene has always felt so just poignant to me in light of the excitement of the crowd, and yet Jesus knowing what's coming, that he's actually walking towards the cross. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the words that Jesus speaks into this situation. And these are amazing words. Verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I think when they first heard that, the crowd would be so excited about that phrase. The hour has finally come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Obviously, it means for him to come and sit on his throne. Finally, the coronation of the king is going to take place. After all these years, the hour has come for the king to receive a crown amidst the praises of his people. The hour has come. But of course, we have hindsight, and we know that is not what Jesus means. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is not talking about being glorified on a throne, but he's talking about being glorified on a cross. That he's going to this Roman tool of execution, what the Romans used to execute common criminals, that's where he's headed. He's not going to be seated on a throne, being praised by people. He's actually going to go outside the city on a hill, and he's going to be put on a cross where he is cut, and he is bruised, and he is, practically naked and sweating, and all the people are going to be mocking him and jeering him. That's his hour of glorification. And it's his hour of glorification because that's where we find out what he is really all about. What his heart is really all about, that's where we see it more than any other place, is on the cross. That's where, more than anywhere else, he is being the king. Not that we want him to be, but the king that he needs to be. Not a king who's going to reign over all his enemies that way, but a king who's going to give his life away for his people on the cross. For the crowds, that will be his moment of shame. It'll be the moment where all their excitement just comes to a halt, and they look at this guy who is now on a cross dying, and they realize, oh, this guy is not going to bring the hope that we hope for. It's not going to happen. And all that excitement is gone, and they realize this is not the guy. It's his moment of shame as far as they're concerned. And yet it's his great moment of glory. It's the place where who he is, what he's all about, shines most clearly. The place where he glorifies his Father, his Heavenly Father, more than any other place. And that's going to feel so small and pathetic to all the people, isn't it? Compared to this king in a palace, the guy dying on a cross feels so small and pathetic and ridiculous. But we all know that what he's doing there is so much bigger, so much deeper and richer than anything they could have imagined. Well, into that situation, Jesus makes two incredibly profound and kind of paradoxical statements in verse 24 and 25. I want to spend a little time looking at each one. Let's look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Let me back away for a second here. So you've all got your, I didn't have wheat kernels, but you've all got your kernel of corn in your hand. Why don't you get out your kernel of corn and take a look at it. We've been looking at a lot of agricultural images lately, haven't we? Here's another one. Why don't you put that first slide up there? So get your kernel out. And Jesus is making an agricultural analogy that's very amazing. I have no idea where this is. There's some wheat field. Let's go or some corn fields. Let's go to the next one and keep it there. All right. So look at your little kernel. Okay, your little kernel of corn. Pretty amazing that something this small, this little thing, can ultimately end up producing this harvest of, thousands and thousands of seeds, which is what Jesus is saying. This little thing can produce something so big, but it has to do something in order to produce that. What does it have to do? Yeah, it has to die, right? It has to fall into the ground. It has to give its life over to the ground. And out of that, this amazing, harvest can result from this single kernel. And, we could take this kernel home, and we could decide to keep it and to protect it, and to preserve it, to put it in a jar, to put it on a shelf. And if we do that, this thing, I think, will last a long time, won't it? I mean, I assume this thing, if we kept it clean, 20 years from now, this thing will still be the same. If we want to protect it, we can. But if we do that, it will remain a single seed. It will remain singular. It has to die. It has to go into the soil in order to produce that. And Jesus is, of course, applying that to himself. And he's saying that I'm going to have to die, but my death is going to bring life for so many people. And he's like this kernel. And in this moment, on Palm Sunday, what he could do is he could protect himself. He could keep himself. He could become the king that they all want him to be. But he would remain alone. He would remain by himself. And his heavenly Father has something much bigger in store for him. This harvest of seeds, this harvest of people, which includes all of us in this room. These people who he's going to die for so that they can experience forgiveness. And then these people who he's going to die and be risen and then pour out his spirit on them so that they can have his life living inside of them. There's this harvest that the Heavenly Father has in store for him. And so he's willing to die like a kernel of corn or a kernel of wheat in order to produce this harvest. Now that means, in the moment, thanks, enough. That means a temporary rejection of the people, right? It means that the people are going to reject him for the king that he wants to be, but ultimately it's going to mean bringing in so many more people. Look at verse 32. I didn't read that earlier. He says this, "When I am lifted up," meaning when I'm lifted up on the cross from the earth, "I will draw all men to myself." It means the temporary rejection of the people, but ultimately what he does by dying on the cross, he draws in so many more people, this harvest of human beings down through the history of the world, including you and me today, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then he goes on to say this other kind of paradoxical statement in verse 25. Take a look. "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, normally we think of that and apply it to ourselves, but in the first instance, we should be applying it to Jesus' own experience here. He talks about loving and hating our lives, which is, you know, pretty strong language. And when he says the man who hates his life will end up keeping it for eternal life, we need to understand when he says, if you hate your life, I don't think he means that we don't enjoy our lives, that we're not grateful for our lives, anything like that. I mean, Jesus enjoyed life, I think, more than any other human being. But what he means by hating and loving, to love our lives would be to try to preserve and protect them. It would be to try to keep them safe and in control, like those little kernels. It would be to put the kernel on the shelf, basically, and just leave it by itself. That's what it would mean to love our lives, would be to try to preserve and to protect them. To hate our lives would be to give them over for something greater than our own comfort and preservation and control. That's what it means to hate. It's not that we don't love our lives, but there's something even greater that we're more passionate about that's not going to keep us from giving our lives over to it. It's not going to keep us preserving our lives instead of giving our lives over to that for that sake. And of course, that's exactly the place that Jesus is in this moment. He's being tempted to love his life, to keep it, to preserve it. But on the other hand, there's this something that's even greater than his own life that he wants to give himself over to because he cares even more about that. Look at verse 27. Here's what he says. "Now my heart is troubled." He's thinking about the cross and all that that's going to mean, the pain emotionally, spiritually, physically. "My heart is troubled." He said, "I'm distressed within me. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Father, protect me and preserve me." No. "It was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There's something that's more important to him than his own preservation. What is it? Verse 28. What is it? To glorify the Father. Yeah. He wants to honor his heavenly Father above all else. That's the most important thing in the world for him. And in this case, what it means is his Father has a plan to save a harvest of human beings, to bring forgiveness and salvation. But that plan involves Jesus dying, giving his life over. And you feel Jesus wrestling in this moment. "My heart is troubled." And yet he says, "God, the most important thing to me is that you're glorified. I want to bring you honor. That's more important to me than protecting my life." So he says, "Father, glorify your name." It's the harvest. It's the glory of his Father. That's the most important thing. And so in that sense, he hates his life in order to keep it. And I want to look at that last promise there. And he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, again, we apply that to ourselves, but I want to think about applying that in the first instance to Jesus. What he does is, in his humanity, he decides to give over his life and die. And yet what he gets to do is he gets to keep his life for eternity. And I want to point to Philippians 2, which many of you know. Look at this passage, where this promise is fulfilled in Jesus' own life. I'm skipping part of it for space, but being found in the appearance of a man, Jesus comes to earth in the form of a man. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. He hated his life and gave it over, but look at what happened to him. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He hated his life in this life, and yet he gave it up, and God said, that is what I want from my servant. I am pleased that you chose to give your life up for my glory. So here's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to give you the throne that is above every throne, the throne in heaven at my right hand, and you will have eternal life and full abundance. So this promise that Jesus makes is actually fulfilled in his life. Not the king they wanted, but the king they needed. And not the king that we would have wanted if we would have been there, but the king that we needed. I want to just stop for a second. Imagine, what if Jesus hadn't done it this way? What if, in his humanity, he decided not, as a kernel of wheat, what if he decided not to go and die? Or what if he decided to love his life and preserve it? Okay, imagine what that would have meant for the world. Imagine what that would have meant for the harvest. Jesus could have gone in, he could have become king. He could have established a throne, he could have even kicked out the Romans. And yet, these people would have gotten what they wanted, but everybody would have remained fundamentally unchanged. They wouldn't have been forgiven, and their hearts wouldn't have been changed, and Jesus would just be another guy in history like maybe a Julius Caesar or someone less that we may read about in our history books, but that's about it. Okay? There'd be no harvest. And imagine what it would mean for Jesus. What if he would have taken that throne in Jerusalem? What if we'd have loved that? And, you know, this is all hypothetical because it wouldn't have happened. But he wouldn't now have the highest throne, which is so much better than a throne in Jerusalem. The throne seated at the right hand of his Father, where all of creation, everything, spiritually, you know, the angels, demons, human beings, everything one day will have to acknowledge that he is King and Lord. It's beautiful. Not the king we wanted, but the king we needed. Didn't come to be the king on the seat, but the kernel of wheat. And it doesn't end there. There's one other verse. And now what he does is he calls us, you and me and his disciples, he calls us into that same kind of life. Look at verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He says, here's where I'm going. I'm losing my life for the glory of the Father. I'm dying in order to produce this harvest. And whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, I want you to be. Where is he? He's on his way to the cross. And that's what it means to follow him. It means to follow him on the way to the cross, this life of surrender. As he says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what he's doing is he's inviting us, you and me and his disciples, into this way of life. He's saying, I want you guys to be like that kernel of corn that give your lives over in order to produce this amazing harvest. I want you to love God's glory so much in this world that you're willing to give yourself over. You're willing to lose your life to glorify him. I don't want you to try to protect your lives and preserve your lives and control your lives. I want you to give them over for love of God and love of this world. I want you to follow in my footsteps. And this is something that the disciples did not understand until after he was raised. They clearly don't understand this message. They want the king on the seat because they want to be those princes on the seat. And you see this in Mark's gospel. Three times Jesus predicts his death, and three times they're talking about power and things like that. The first time Jesus says, I'm going to die, and Peter says, no way, that'll never happen to you. And he rebukes Jesus, not a wise idea, okay? Second time, Jesus says, again, I'm going to die. And then they get on this conversation on the road, and Jesus says, what were you guys talking about? It turns out they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Third time, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And this time, James and John come up to him and say, yeah, we want to know that when you come on your throne, if we can sit on your right and on your left. They don't understand this. They want the king on the seat. It's not till he dies and is raised that they begin to understand what his kingship was all about and what it means for them to be his followers. When they see the harvest that comes from that kernel, when they see what happens when a person gives over their lives to the glory of God, and then Jesus raises and he fills them with their spirit, and you see these guys who are following in the footsteps of their king. And every single one of these guys ends up giving over, literally giving over their lives, losing their lives for the sake of the king. And they end up producing this amazing harvest. And that's as you look at the first centuries of the church, you see this harvest of human beings that comes when people give themselves over to the glory of God. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. It's pretty radical, isn't it? Come and die. Give your life over for me. It's a pretty radical thing, and it's really easy today in our world where Christianity is just can be a cultural thing. It's easy to think that that is something for super radical Christians. That's something for, you know, the all-star Christians, but not for the everyday Christian. And all I can say is, as I read Scripture, my reading is this: that's the only offer that Jesus Christ makes. Okay? There's no other offer. That would be all-star, but regular people can do this. There's only one offer. It's, if you want to be my disciples, you will be where I am. You will be busy giving your lives away to the glory of the Father, in love of the Father. That's the only offer we're being made. I want to leave you with a question and a promise. Take a look at your little kernel of corn again. Okay, here's my question. I want you to think of that as your own life. We could be tempted maybe to preserve that little kernel of corn and just keep it for years. But we all know that that's not what kernels are made for, right? They're not made for that. They're made to die and to produce this amazing harvest that you saw earlier. So here's the question as you look at this kernel. Where does your desire to protect and preserve and hold on to your life, where does that desire get in the way of living for God's glory? What are the areas in your life where that need for control and preservation and comfort, what are the ways that gets in the way of living for the Father? And that's going to be different for all of us. I could give you examples. For some of us, it might be in this area of reputation. You want to be able to preserve and hold on to your good reputation among various people, and so that means you compromise on what it means to be a Christian. It could be that. Maybe it's your time. Maybe you love your time to yourself, and you want to preserve that and keep that, and so that keeps you from being a part of God's kingdom causes in the world. Maybe it's your resources. Maybe you want to hold on and feel secure, and that keeps you from giving up control, giving them over to what God wants to do in this world. Where does your desire to protect and preserve and control your life, where is that currently getting in the way of living for God's glory? So that's the question to ask yourselves. And then I want to leave you with a promise, actually three promises. The promises Jesus makes of what happens when we follow in his footsteps, when we go this way of giving our lives over to the Father. First promise is in verse 24, and it's this, that we will produce a harvest. We will bear fruit for the Father. And obviously it won't be quite the harvest that Jesus produces. But that's the promise consistently through the New Testament. Jesus says, you abide in me, you follow me, you will bear fruit. And so the promise is we can be a part of this bigger thing in the world that's so much bigger than ourselves and our own need for security and comfort, that's so much more exciting and just compelling and amazing. And we can be a part of that, and we can actually bear fruit for God. That's the first promise. Second promise, verse 25, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says, if you give yourself over to me, you will end up keeping your life for eternity. And that's the great irony in my mind of this whole thing is we're so wanting to preserve and keep and control our lives. The reality is if we do that, we will lose our lives for eternity in the worst way. We will lose our lives. And so Jesus is saying, actually, the safest thing to do, the most secure thing that you can possibly do for eternity is to give your life over to me. You do that, that is when you will keep your life forever in heaven. And then the third thing he says in verse 26, end of verse 26, I love this, my Father will honor the one who serves me. It's the promise that God will give us honor. And he doesn't clarify what that means, but I just think of the riches that God has, the glory of his riches, and the kind of honor that he can bestow on people, whoever he wishes. And Jesus says, you give your life up, you follow me in this way, and God's going to honor you. And it can't even compare to the honors that we could have in this world. So those are the promises. And let me just leave you with this thought. I think that's about the third thought that I was going to leave you with. But this really is, I think, the last. Yeah, let me look at my notes. Yeah, this is the last one. How do you give your lives over to someone? How do you deny yourself and give your lives over to someone? Let me suggest it's this. The way we do it, it's not by focusing on how we need to deny ourselves. It's not thinking, I need to shut out my desires, I need to keep out my desires and deny, deny, deny. The way we do this is by focusing on the object that we're supposed to pursue and to begin to see it as the treasure that it is more and more, that it becomes more and more and more compelling to us so that we're just willing to give ourselves over to it. We don't even want to, but in light of the options, this is the best thing for us because this is so much more compelling than this selfish life that we could live. That's how we do it. That's how life works, right? I mean, we could all come up with examples in our lives where we're willing to give over ourselves to something because it's more compelling than this life on our own. For some of us, it may have been some job at some point where we just see this job out there that is so compelling, and it's going to mean sacrifice, it's going to mean a loss of time, it's going to, you know, all, it might mean a loss of pay, even all these things, but it's so compelling that we're willing to do it. For some of us, you know, kids are the big one, right? It means the loss of a lot of things. It means the loss of a clean house, and it means the loss of weekends, and the loss of sleep, and the loss of a perfect body. All these things that it means the loss of, but we see the harvest. We see this thing that's so compelling, and we say, this is so worth it. It's so worth it. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It's gonna involve dying. It's gonna be painful. It's gonna hurt, but the harvest is so worth it. That's how we come to give ourselves over to something. So I want to close by just on Palm Sunday reminding us, let's behold our King today. Let's behold the heart that he had and the way that he went about being King. And I just ask you, isn't that a person that you want to give your life over to? Isn't that somebody that you want to give yourself away to? Let's pray. Well, Father, on this Palm Sunday, we thank you that your Son came not to be the King that we would have wanted him to be in that moment, but to be the King that we needed him to be, to give himself over, to die on the cross for our sins. And as he calls us into this adventure, I pray two things this week. First, I pray that you would show us the things that get in the way, that you would point out the things that we're holding on to, the things that we're trying to preserve that get in the way of following him more closely. And secondly, I pray that you remind us of what an amazing, amazing God he is, what an amazing King he is, that passion for him would drown out the passions for our own comfort and our own security and our own protection, and that we would follow in the footsteps and find this great harvest. We ask this in his name. Amen. Surprise.